Yeah, maybe you could. Could you? Just check my box.
Well, I wonder if the office is open. Maybe I should go.
Go ahead. Check my door. Isn't that funny? I'm quite sure you're not with me. Now, what's the office for you? Well,
I don't know. Case of the missing robot. Praise God. How are y'all doing this morning? Rejoicing in the Lord and looking to Jesus, author and finisher of your faith. Hallelujah. Praise his name forever. Okay. Hallelujah. But Isaiah chapter 29, we're just starting chapter 29. We just finished 28. Isaiah chapter 29. Now, if you recall, in chapter 28, it was specifically referring to Ephraim, northern Israel. But it also applied to Judah. And in verse 1 there, it calls them the drunkards of Ephraim. And so it's talking about northern Israel. But then it also is referring to the people of Judah. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink out of the way and so forth. And verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. It's not there. Pardon me?
It wasn't
there. Okay. Okay. The only other possibility is somehow I must have left it home. Well, sign it twice Monday. Okay? All right. No. If you were here and then you're not here Monday, and you were here Friday, you can just get a hold of me and I'll put an okay down there for you. Okay? All right, so chapter 28 was against Samaria and also Jerusalem. And, I tell you, something
wrong with my head this morning, I guess. Didn't bring my
super duper special pen. And now chapter 29 is specifically against Jerusalem. And sad to say, it's a woe against Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be wonderful when there's no more woes against God's people? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Hallelujah. Now, this prophecy is dealing specifically with the coming siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. And it's going to also bring promise of their deliverance. But in this siege by Sennacherib and then their subsequent deliverance, we have a picture of what is going to happen to God's people down in the future, or down in the end of time. Now, Babylon did this also to Judah. Rome did it also to Judah. Then finally, at the end of time, the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist government and armies are also going to do the same thing. All right, so here we go. This is specifically against Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Now, the city where David dwelt, obviously, is Jerusalem. What's Ariel? Ariel either means the Lion of God. In the Hebrew, it can go either way. The Lion of God, or it can mean the hearth of God. Hearth, you know, where you have a fire or a fireplace. H-E-A-R-T-H, hearth of God. And it's probably the hearth of God. That's probably what is meant. Because we're going to see here specific mention to the sacrifice, the altars, and so forth. Now, as the hearth of God, as Jerusalem as being the hearth of God, you can take it either a positive sense or a negative sense. Now, in the positive sense, as being the hearth of God, Jerusalem is where the ark that had coals on it, the altar of incense that had coals on it, and the altar of sacrifice that had the fires on it. And all three go together to make the hearth of God. And being the hearth of God, it's the place of God's acceptance. He has made provision for them to be accepted. Aren't you glad Jesus has made provision for us to be accepted? Hallelujah. But it's through the hearth of God. Now you can take it in a negative sense. A hearth of God is being where God burns and judges. Now that also can have a positive sense if you take it as to purge. So either it's the fires of judgment or it's the fires of acceptance. Because it's on the altars where the fires accept the sacrifice. They accept our incense, and through the acceptance based on Jesus Christ, the incense rolls up into the air and is received. Praise the Lord. It's emphasized. To aerial, to aerial. It's doubled. And getting his attention and pointing out that this is the nature of Jerusalem. Aerial, aerial. Now what is God saying to his city? That is this hearth of God, the city where David dwelt. Now David, of course, was the king to whom was promised that his seed shall always sit upon the throne. And so David is the one that his seed, the son of David, would reign in Jerusalem forever. And so when we call it the city of David, we're especially pointing out the positive aspect of the one chosen to bring forth a Messiah. But this is only what it provisionally was. Now, at the time of Isaiah, it's changed the colors. And so therefore, God says, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Add ye year to year. It's more of an irony or a sarcasm by God. And essentially what he's saying is, keep going on as before. Be secure in your own program. All your security is based upon your ritual in the temple. And that's, of course, the same way it was at the time of Jesus. Their security was in the ritual in the temple. And you're acting as if judgment will never come, but someday it will. And so it's woe to Ariel, to Ariel. Add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. You know, when we make a God out of our tradition and out of our program, and we won't hear anything, and that's all we'll hear, God has to, if we are so stubborn, God has to say, well, just keep going on. You're not going to listen to my reproof. You're not going to listen to my correction. So just keep going on, and one day the axe is going to fall. Much better it is to hear the reproof of God and be convicted and purged and cleansed by him than this. All right, verse 2. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. You go on and on as if judgment will never come, but I will distress Ariel. And there shall be heaviness and sorrow. So there will be judgment upon Jerusalem. And it was distressed. And there will be heaviness and sorrow. And then it says, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. In other words, it shall be unto the Lord as the hearth of God. It'll be burned up and destroyed. It'll be unto God as a hearth burned up and destroyed. That's exactly what happened, of course. It also reminds you of Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. I referred to this several times. Isaiah 4:4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And it becomes the hearth of God, see? And we have the privilege of having the altar in our midst. But brethren, when you got the altar of God in your midst, then you become the hearth of God. And judgment begins at the house of God. So when we take on the blessed promise and the privilege, I guess, of having God's grace, we also, therefore, have the responsibility to produce And if we don't, we become the hearth of God in another way, by his judgment, by his purging. Verse 3. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I'll raise forts against thee. The mount, what that was, is that was mounds of dearth, of earth, excuse me, mounds of earth, built into ramps so they could batter the walls down. And so mounds of dirt were piled up, built into ramps, so that they could get up the walls and pound them down, batter them down. And I'll raise forts against thee. And forts were siege towers. And these siege towers were built and pushed up against the walls again so that they could break down the walls. And this is all describing the siege that was yet to come. Now, we do not have any history of it happening during Sennacherib's siege. We don't know that it happened during Sennacherib's siege. It did not happen to Jerusalem. It possibly happened to the other cities of Judah, but it did not happen to Jerusalem. And so, as far as this prophecy is concerned, this is speaking specifically of Jerusalem. And therefore, this must be referring to Babylon's siege and Rome's siege. And in both cases, they did use towers they did use ramps, earth mounds, to take the city. In both cases, they used that type of warfare. So this is a prophecy reaching down a ways, reaching a century and a half, and then 7 centuries down into the future. Verse 4, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Well, this is a very interesting description. Couldn't God just have said they're in the dust? Why do you have to go through all of that? First of all, to be in the dust is to be in a state of mourning and in a state of subjection. Those that went into mourning put dust on their heads, and they would fall upon the earth, and so their voice would come from the dust. But also, those that were subjected, their head was put on the ground, and the victor's foot was placed on the neck. Their voice came out of the dust. And we see that, of course, both happened. Now, it talks about the speech being out of the dust as one that hath a familiar spirit. Now, the dust speaks of death often. And one having a familiar spirit is one that is supposedly getting voices and information from the other realm, from the realm of the dead. And we see here that this is likened unto the destruction of God. And let me say this, that when God judges a people, he leaves them totally at the mercy of demons. And they'll be led around by the voices of death. And let me say that the voice of necromancers truly is death. It comes from the dust, and it leads you to the dust. In Isaiah 65:25, it says, dust shall be the serpent's meat. The serpent lives on dust, brethren. That's his food. That's what he subsists on. And our flesh is dust. And death is in the dust. He feeds on death. That's what he loves. That's what he enjoys. That's what he looks forward to. And of course, our flesh. Now, earlier in Isaiah, the voice of the necromancer, another wizard, is mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 14. And there it was described as the inarticulate mutterings and peepings that you can't really decipher. It takes somebody, quote, that is familiar, end of quote. They have the familiar spirit. It takes somebody like that to decipher what is going on, calling up the dead. Well, this is a sad state. And you know, we saw this in Babylon's destruction too, didn't we? That in her destruction, she became infested with demons, filled with demons. And we also see in the book of Revelation, I can't remember the chapter now, but that part of the plagues is the leashing of demons on the face of the earth. that without hindrance they can afflict the people on the face of the earth. Horrible, horrible situation. We don't really realize how much we are protected from demon forces. But we are. We're greatly protected by God. So we see them in subjection, we see them in mourning, and we see them left at the mercy of demons. And this is all part of God's judgment. And it is said that after Israel rejected Christ, that they became mad. They persecuted Christians with a frenzy. They did things that only demon-possessed people would do in trying to bring the Christians to a halt. And it's as if God just let the demons loose upon the nation of Jerusalem. And they're still very, very wicked and bound. And if you talk to Elias Matar, who's from Palestine, and he was back there for a couple of months this last summer, he says the people, they are so bound. They are so much in sin. They're so darkened. And yet they talk about the Bible a lot. And they talk about their inheritance in Abraham a lot. And yet they're bound. They're in darkness. They are not the people of God at all. They have rejected him. And God is going to get a remnant out of them, though. But it's only going to be after the time of Jacob's trouble. And they'll wish they'd never lived, had to live to go through that. So it's a horrible thing. All right. And so this prophecy, you can see, just reaches right on down. And it covers many specific experiences, as I mentioned. Those basically the three. All right, verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Now, this begins a little bit different view in the prophecy. Verses 5 through 8 is referring to the enemy that has come up against Jerusalem. So God says he's going to smite down Jerusalem, but in verse 5, it's moreover the multitude of thy strangers. And so he's switching to the heathen now. Notice how God does not dwell on Jerusalem's destruction. He just mentions it. God does not delight in the destruction of his people and in their judgment. But now he is going to point out the destruction of the enemy, and it's going to be a complete destruction. As the chaff that passes away, totally at the mercy of God's power, and it shall be at an instant suddenly. And so we see that what God does will be quick. Behold, I come quickly, Revelation 22, verse 20. And when he comes quickly. And in chapter 17, in verse 14, we also see that God, when he comes to judge, he comes quickly. And behold, at eventide trouble, and behold, and before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. And so those that spoil Israel and rob Israel, boom, before morning, he is not. And that's exactly what happened to Assyria. Before morning, he was not. All right, verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. Now this, this is especially the plagues. I mean, you don't see this really happening anywhere else except in the plagues. We find it in Revelation chapter 11 and verses 18 and 19. We see that's where that destruction comes. And this destruction really does not apply to Jerusalem. They are not visited that way. That's his enemies. Jerusalem especially is protected during the plagues and is as the Garden of Eden before the Lord. Okay, verse 7. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munitions and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. So we see all these nations. Now, these nations, again, fits especially at the second coming. Because previously it was Assyria, one nation, Babylon, one nation, Rome, one nation. And one could make a point of, well, there were mercenaries and there were some hired from other countries, and that's true. But it's specifically the one nation. But at the end of time, it's clearly many nations. And so this prophecy especially reaches down to the end of time. Now, they should be as a dream of a night vision, and it explains it in verse 8. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats. But he awakes, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks. But he awakes, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. It's interesting. You ever had that experience? Probably have. What is happening here is he's describing the armies that have come against Jerusalem. They think that Jerusalem is destroyed. They have gobbled her up. Mm-mm, didn't this taste good? To them, it's as good as done. But God will reverse it right at the last moment. Now see, we think of the Battle of Armageddon as the Lord coming down and really showing his power. But don't forget what time it was. When was it?
If I could put it as a diagram to make it a little more illustrated
to you.
If you take the area of Palestine, we know the northern army comes down, and there's a great battle in Armageddon, a tremendous battle in Armageddon. And what happens is that the land of Israel is as a Garden of Eden before the approaching northern armies. And but it's as a desolation afterwards. But we also know that the nations around Jerusalem also join in the battle. And there's a tremendous defeat up here. Israel is beat down, and they advance on the city of Jerusalem. And the slain are many. There is tremendous slaughter. And guess who's getting slaughtered? Israel. And they advance all the way down to the city of Jerusalem. And the city is taken.
I mean, it's not talking about a war, a battle, that God comes down and just, you know, nothing happens to Israel. No, they win. They're winning. The northern armies are winning. The Antichrist is stomping out the last vestige of anything other than worship of himself. That's what he's doing. He's stomping it all out. And they come down, the city is taken. The city is taken. The houses are destroyed. So the women are ravished. And half of the people are destroyed. And then evidently, it talks about that in Zechariah 13. And then later in Zechariah 14, then it says a third. So it's evidently a third of those that are left. When they cry out to God, the Lord comes. And so essentially, the battle's over as far as the enemy's concerned. Essentially, it's just mopping up now. That's about all it is. But guess who mops up? That's when the Lord comes. They've taken it. They've won. They've taken Jerusalem. Now it's just mopping up the resistance. And that's when Jesus Christ comes and stands on the Mount of Olives. I tell you, that's going to be something else. That is going to be something else. And if you and I are faithful, we're going to be there with him, coming. Yeah. It's hard to relate to. It's hard to relate to. If you like playing war, well, I tell you, you're going to see a war then like you've never seen. And at that point, there's going to be a tremendous earthquake. And the armies of heaven are going to fight and destroy the armies of the enemy. And it'll be so destroyed that 1/6 is all that's left. 5/6 of the army, 1/6 is going to go back to their land. And those that have seen the glory of God are going to go back throughout the earth, and they're going to declare the glory of God. And the third that make it out of Jerusalem, the third that are left, a third of those that are left, they'll pass through the Mount of Olives, and they'll be protected by the Lord. And they'll be the ones that God will use to begin to build up the nation at the beginning of the millennium, along with the saints. So really, you know, it's not mighty, great, wonderful deliverance, and they just kind of walk out of that thing. It's a mess. The northern army essentially wins. The Antichrist essentially wins. And that's the way it all appears. It's just at the last moment. And so it's as if they dream. They've got it. It's all done. But then they awake to find out, hey, how did this happen? Isn't that amazing how God is like that? And you know that he's going to be just like that at the rapture, too. It's going to appear like there's no hope. It's going to appear as if the rapture certainly must have, you know, it must be a lie. Certainly we must be in the great tribulation. The Antichrist kingdom is ruling. There's one world government. There's persecution everywhere. We know who the Antichrist is. It is such pressure, such torment. Certainly this must be the great tribulation. And it's just about that time that the Lord comes to take his church home. And it's just snatched just out of the grasp, you see. Just out of the grasp of the devil. And there's a nation born in a day, and a short ministry, and they're caught away. And the devil cannot devour them. But it's all in the face of the mouth of the dragon, brethren. That's where the ministry is going to be. It's all in the face of the mouth of the dragon. And his tail is going to be whipping behind. And I think it's not a pretty picture. Only when you view it under the Spirit of God and our position under the presence of God, you know, only then you understand our place in Him and how it's going to work out that way. See, right now we're living in pretty easy times. And although many in the rest of the earth are not, and there's tremendous persecution upon Christians in different parts of the earth right now, and we're praying for them. We're praying for our brethren. Well, one day it's going to hit this nation. And there's probably going to be an even greater Antichrist hatred of the Christians in this world, in this nation, even than there was other places, other areas of the world, because there's going to be a backlash and a reaction against the armor of the Lord that has been held up to protect the saints. That's my opinion. Okay, so all of a sudden they're going to wake up and find out that they didn't get the bite that they wanted. And at this time, Israel again becomes a hearth. That's right. Israel again becomes a hearth. Notice in verse 6, it says, they will be visited with a flame of devouring fire. And so again, Jerusalem becomes the hearth of God. Only this time, it's to burn up the heathen. Put down there Zechariah 12, verses 3 and 4. Alright, verse 9. Now it's addressing Jerusalem again. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken but not with wine. They stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. So he's talking to his people, particularly the leaders. Now it says, stay yourselves and wonder. More literally, stop and stare. Stop and stare. And it's the plural you, so it's referring to the whole nation. Particularly the leaders. Cry ye out and cry. And in the Hebrew, it's a poor translation, because the Hebrew is more literally, boy, there's several different ways you can take it. Some say it goes, take your pleasure and riot. Stop and stare, take your pleasure and riot. But that's probably not what it means. There's a third possibility, it's even better. Blind yourselves and grow blind. So stop and stare, blind yourselves and grow blind. In other words, what God is saying is this: stop and see at what I am saying. Be shocked at what Isaiah sees and what Isaiah is prophesying. Stop and stare. And then, blind yourselves and grow blind. In other words, voluntarily reject the light, and you'll stay in blindness. That's a sad state when God's people are in that way, where they're shocked at the prophecy, but then they blind themselves so they don't even see it. This is exactly what Isaiah's ministry was. Do you remember from chapter 9? Go to this people and make their heart heavy and close their eyes and shut their ears, lest they should hear and lest they should see. And that was his ministry, because the word of God brought to them, hardened them. And it brought destruction, but it also brought mercy in that they couldn't see. They were in ignorance. But a great judgment against them because they had such opportunity. So we see this as a voluntary action, that they rejected the light. Okay. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. In other words, we see them as staggering and as drunken, but it's not from wine. It's from inebriation in their lusts. Inebriation in their lusts. And, of course, the demons that were leading them astray. At the first, he calls them in the first person. He says, you stay yourselves, or second person, I guess, as an address. But now it says, they stagger, but not with strong drink. Now he's talking from them to them in an impersonal way. First he says, you, then he says, they. And so from addressing them specifically to stop and stare, now he talks about them in a more aloof way, impersonally. The they stagger. You see, God has no fellowship with them in that sin. This nation is beginning to stagger in some ways. There's a real staggering in some areas, like drunk men trying to cast judgment in the courts. It's as if they were drunk, as if they were inebriated. But they're drunk to their own lusts, because of their own lusts and because of their own deceptions. You know, basically, you know what it really boils down to, the whole thing, secular humanism, evolution, the whole barrage of filth and lack of judgment and justice in this nation. It really boils down to one thing, and that is a desire to do away with the judgment of God. We do not want to admit of a God. We do not want to admit of a judgment. We do not want to admit of anybody ruling over us at all. We are our own God. We will not come under the judgment of another. And it's a pride and arrogancy that sets themselves apart, see? And it's because they do not want to stand in judgment at all. Okay, verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Why did God blind them like this? Let you know in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. For since they received not the love of the truth, God sent them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They were unwilling to see, brethren. They were unwilling to receive the love of the truth. In Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples and said, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears that they hear. For many others have wanted to, but they could not. But it is true unto them, as Isaiah said, that their eyes they have closed, lest they should see and be converted. They've closed their own eyes. They don't want to see. They don't want to be convicted. They don't want to hear the truth at all. They're afraid to hear the truth. Because if they hear it, then they're going to have to do something about it. And so they do not have the love of the truth in them. They don't care if it's the truth. They don't care if they're believing a lie. Just as long as they're enjoying themselves, that's all they care about. And brethren, I tell you, God will send them strong delusion. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Okay, verse 11 and 12. And the vision of all is becoming to you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. This vision, it's called a vision. That's exactly what Isaiah was seeing. He was receiving a vision about what God was going to do to his people. Now, the vision becomes the word of God, because it's God's communication to us. And so the same thing that is true of Isaiah's vision is also true of the entire Word of God, because it is the Word of God. It's sealed to them. And guess where it's sealed? Chapter 8 and verse 16 says it's sealed in the disciples. It's sealed in the disciples. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so they cannot see because their hearts are hardened. It's not just because, oh, the poor dears, they can't understand. That's not it. In fact, in Ephesians 4:18, it tells you. It says that they are the vanity of their minds because of the ignorance that is in them, and their understanding is darkened because of their ignorance, and their ignorance is because of the hardness of their hearts. And so it all goes back to the heart. They can't see because their heart is hard. It's translated there in Ephesians 4:18. It's translated the blindness, but it's literally the hardness of their hearts. Hard hearts. It's much like how the Catholic prelates responded to the reformers during the Reformation. They were not concerned about truth. All they were concerned about was getting this guy out of the way. Burn him, kill him, imprison him, torture him, but get him out of the way. Who cares about truth? When they talked with Luther, they didn't care about truth. When they talked with Huss, who cares about truth? All they cared about is just destroying the man, burning him at the stake, stopping it, stomping out all resistance. And even today, how the church reacts to light that it receives sometimes. It's blinded and it closes its eyes and it does not want to see it and it hides itself. But now, looking at this again, the one that is learned, he saith, I cannot, because it is sealed. Because God has blinded their minds and it's preserved for the disciples. But to the unlearned, he says, I am not learned. Which lets you know that, of course, the Word of God, therefore, is a complicated in some ways. It's very deep. It's full of revelation. And so the unlearned, they can't get it either. All right, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Okay, now he's describing something. You're probably familiar with this because Jesus used this scripture and quoted this scripture in describing the Pharisees during his ministry. You find it in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6 and Matthew chapter 15 verses 6 through 9. And what it essentially is describing is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And this people, they draw near with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but they remove their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, their fear toward God is not a reverential fear. It's not a heart that trembles before God at all. But it's a dutiful fear. A fear of toward some impersonal God that is much like yourself. It's a system based on works that only puff up the doer. And the fear of God becomes a theological term having no reality. And that's sad. And so what is God going to do? Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now remember the last time I talked about a marvelous work. The last marvelous work was the consumption of sin. Remember? In chapter 28 and verse 21, just a little while ago. 28:21, For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. And then verse 22, there is a consumption decreed upon the whole earth. And so it's a consumption of sin. That's God's marvelous work. And the way he can do it and yet still preserve the people, still preserve a remnant, and yet bring them out pure. We also see it in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Let me read that. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. What do we see? That marvelous work, that amazing work, and that wonder was the purging of Jerusalem by Babylon. I don't like that kind of marvelous work. I don't like to be consumed with sin that way. Do you? But that's what God will bring upon his church, because he cares about his church. And see, they represent him. They bear his name. And so he has to deal with them more carefully than he does even with the heathen. And he'll let them go on in their wicked way, but not so with us. You ever notice how God just doesn't leave you alone? The heathen, they'll go day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, never hear from God. But you, all right, son, get up. Let's go to work. You know, hey, come on, cut out that slothfulness, you know, that sloppy attitude. Get in shape. See, the Lord's right on you. And he's dealing with you, and it's a sign of his love. It's a sign of his care. Now, he has many times, of course, of fellowship and the pleasure and taking delight in fellowship with you. But I'll tell you, once you're called of God, life will never be the same for you. Never. Never. And if you were to backslide and not walk with God, you're in due for some real miserable living. It's not worth it. Walk with God. Sell out. Sell out. Put him first. Don't get caught up in this materialistic world. And see, this is his strange work that he's going to work, a marvelous work. Now, in describing it here, he says, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. God judges them by taking away their light, essentially. The wise men, the judges, that's their light. They'll see things clearly and see things obviously. Now, seriously, it's got to be something that when you hear people say, you just kind of shake your head and you say, well, what? And what it is this whole concept of détente, and we will disarm and prove our goodwill towards the Russians. And you hear people talk that way and disarm, and you wonder, now, why don't you just go over and stage this rally in Moscow Square? Why don't you go over in the Red Square and stage this? Why go over there and tell them to disarm? You know, their tank factories running 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, cranking out tanks as fast as Carter's liver pills, you know, getting them out there as fast as they possibly can. For what? To protect their grain fields? You know, from a starving capitalist over here that don't have a good system of living, you know, because we might steal some of their grain. I tell you, it is such a joke. And we stand over here, you know, yelling disarm. Bunch of dupes. And you just have to rattle your head and say, what? But what are you saying? I mean, it just doesn't even make any sense. Another agreement with Russia? They haven't slowed down their pace at all. They just cover up a little bit different. They just put it into different realms, that's all. They're doing everything they can to try to freeze us so that they can blackmail us and win in a conventional war. Now, they're not really anxious to have a nuclear war. but they want to move into a conventional war. And, of course, they'll put any kind of fear they can, like Nicaragua, yelling and screaming, we're going to invade. That's because it's the only sensible thing to do. But the mass media is going to blast this nation that if we ever did it, if Reagan ever did it, which is the only sensible thing for him to do, blast those Sandinistas right out of there, knock it down and establish a republic down there. That's the only sensible thing to do. It's exactly what we should have done in Cuba. Should do in Cuba. And anyway, but the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. So we're acting like a bunch of dummies, not even knowing what's going on. I mean, no kid in his right mind gets into the boxing ring and goes over and shakes hands with a guy so he won't smack him in the face, you know. He puts up the dukes and he practices and he gets there himself already. I mean, there's nobody that does that. He says, well, what I'll do is I won't practice for the next 4 months. And I'll get good and out of shape and I'll elicit his goodwill. Yeah, the night of the fight, you'll think goodwill. I tell you, he'll be so happy to see you weak, he'll blast you to pieces, see. And that's exactly, you know, and nobody in their right mind would ever do that. Nobody would ever do that in their right mind. And so we see Russia building up power over there. See? Anyway, it's all part of the scheme to bring this nation and to purge it from sin. And there's a lot of sin in the United States, a lot of sin. And we have brought in the enchantments of the East, and we have allowed homosexuality, and now we're allowing adultery like never before. And even prostitution in some areas, you know, I mean, it's just gotten so big. And there's corruption in so many areas that it's getting pretty difficult to handle. And the basic concept of God is leaving this nation. And that's where the corruption lay, is in putting God out of the life of the people. Now there's no more standard. This nation should be training and teaching and putting everybody through Christian schools and all the children, they should be teaching the Word of God right and left. All of our primers should be full of Bible. This whole nation should be just loaded with Scripture and everything based on the laws of God. That's right. It should. Absolutely it should. It used to be. That was the basic realm of judgment. Okay. So this is a marvelous work. Now, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, there are basically 5 consumptions of sin that they have yet to see from this time of this writing. That they had yet to see. First of all, it was through Sennacherib. And at that time, there was a measure of repentance and a measure of cleansing through the army of Sennacherib. Secondly, the Babylonian captivity. And there was definitely a marvelous work that was done there, a consumption of sin, and they came back and bred a holiness movement. Thirdly, the first coming of Jesus Christ. At that time, he caused the wisdom of the wise to perish, the understanding of the prudent to be hid, and he purged sin through his own ministry. And they experienced, as it were, a certain judgment from the fiery teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, they didn't hear it, so fourthly, 70 AD. That nation was destroyed. That nation was destroyed and did not come into existence as a nation again until just recently, 40 years ago, 1948. And then lastly, at the Battle of Armageddon, there shall be a consumption again upon that nation because they have not heard and they will not hear. But at that time, there will be a remnant that will come through the fires. And before that time, there was a first fruits in the 144,000. God is going to have a people from Israel that are going to love him and believe on his name. Okay, verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? And here we see, again, one of the main things that people do. As they begin to go into darkness, they begin to hide their sin and act as if God doesn't see. You could say this. You could say that they're committing idolatry by their covetousness, but not only that, but they're committing idolatry because they're acting as if God was an idol who cannot see and who cannot hear. That's true. They seek to hide all of that. Who seeth us and who knoweth us? And you know, right now, there are many that are doing the same thing. You know, the Catholic Church is basically doing this. They have, as the basic heartbeat of their system, the control of the world. That's what they basically have. It's not for spiritual salvation and getting people in the kingdom of God. It's basically control. Control of the world. And to be a system that can quench the minds of men and have tremendous power. And, of course, the devil is using that system. Well, it's also seen in other religious movements. Cults try to get control. They hide their own things, and they don't tell you everything that they're doing. See, just like the Catholics, they don't tell you everything that they're doing. The Pope is not telling you everything that he really wants to do and that everything that he's tied in with. Certain, even, I hate to say it, but evangelists have fallen into the same thing. They hide what they really want to do, and they guise it under the preaching of the gospel. What they really want is money, and they prestige and power and so forth. And I'll tell you, it's a sad state when the church begins to do that. Verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Now the first part here is where it says, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. The first part there is more literally, oh, your perversity. And it's an exclamation. And then it would say, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Oh, your perversity. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Rotherham translates it, your perverseness. Or NAS translates it, you turn things around. In other words, these people were living as practical atheists, viewing God as no higher than the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the other nations. And they essentially were putting themselves up as God. And they were talking to the potter as hunks of clay, as if they were the potter. And shall you say of the thing, shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? They're essentially saying that God has no understanding. Now stop and think. God is much like a person. He has decisions, he has knowledge, he has understanding, he makes judgments. Doesn't he know what's going on? Doesn't he know what we're doing? Some people live as if God doesn't have an eyeball in his head, you know? He can't see a thing. We've got eyes to see, don't you think he can? We've got ears to hear, don't you think he can hear? We get to treat him because he is so great and so big and out of sight and therefore sometimes out of mind. We begin to treat him like something much less than what we are. We're going to fool God, you know. That's ridiculous. They treated God as if he was some created thing. something that is subject to our choice and will and whim. And that's blasphemy. And so verse 17, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest, and that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. Now, it's very interesting. You'd think that right now God would bring out such a scathing promise of destruction as would burn your ears off. But you know what he starts doing in verse 17 to the end of the chapter? He gives the promise of how there shall be a remnant saved. Verses 17 to 24. It's a promise to Judah, but it's also a promise to Israel. And talking about the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not be ashamed. So he's going to have a seed. Now, viewing the perversity of them, you know the consumption of sin is going to be pretty strong, pretty powerful. But out of it is going to come a picture, is going to come a great blessing. And see, that's what verses 17 to 24 describe. Great blessing. Isn't this amazing? How God can do this. And you know, out of America, out of the mess that's coming in this nation, God's going to bring a great blessing. He's going to bring a seed that are going to walk with God and going to be blessed beyond what we could ever do. That's usually the way it is, isn't it? Beyond anything we could ever do. And we have despair, and yet God says there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee, and they'll be coming out here pretty quick, you know. And I'll have an army. Now, Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Lebanon speaks of the high, lofty trees, probably here referring to the haughty and the proud. Now it becomes a fruitful field. Before, they were proud and haughty, and they had no fruit. Right? Now they become a fruitful field. Now they produce. And then it says, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. Now here, those that brought forth fruit shall be exalted and given a great position of responsibility. And see, this is really a description of what God does in revival. Think about it. The proud and the haughty, he knocks down and purges their lives so that they bring forth fruit, right? And those that have been faithful in bringing forth fruit all along, what does he do with them? He exalts them, makes them upright, makes them as a forest, esteemed in the eyes of the people. If you want to be used of God in these last days, brethren, be a fruitful field. Because then God will raise you up and make you a forest. And he'll exalt you, and he'll use you. There'll be great dignity in your position and in your life, if you will bring forth fruit now. Now, before you can turn a fruitful field into a forest, you've got to have a lot of water. It takes a lot of water. Because the forest wouldn't grow just anywhere. They'd only grow where there was an outpouring of water. And that, of course, is the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. And so put down there Zechariah 12:10 and Joel 2:28. Pour out my spirit. Okay. Praise the Lord. I like the way God takes care of us. Watching out for us. I tell you, if you put yourself in his hands, brother, he'll bring you through. Just lay a hold of his word. It may not be that pleasant, though, so make sure you really obey. Don't want to have any unpleasant experiences. Glory to God. I tell you, these are life-changing principles we're discussing. You'll be surprised. There's a lot of concepts that are gelling in your mind that maybe you're not really picking up, but just the way God does things. Just how he deals with situations and how he treats them. And how he views it. It builds something in your own mind and understanding after a period of time. Hallelujah.